Well, Jesus may have changed your life dramatically, but there's an even more sure way that we know that he is the Messiah and Savior, the Messianic prophecies.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus? It's just Peter, Jacob, John, just the three of them, three Jewish men with the Jewish Messiah on the Mount of Transfiguration as he is gloriously changed in front of their eyes. It's a preview of the coming kingdom of the Son of Man coming in power. Can you imagine what it must have been like in Moses and Elijah talking to the Messiah there on the mountain? I mean, I can't really imagine what it was like, but Peter said, that's not the only reason we believe. In fact, there's something more sure. Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, and the phone lines are now officially open. Any Jewish-related question you have, if you're a Jewish person that doesn't believe in Jesus and wants to tell me why and get my response, if you have a question about the Hebrew Bible or Hebrew language or a Jewish tradition or a question having to do with modern-day Israel in the Middle East, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Tomorrow, God willing, I should be coming your way live from Holland right after the show today. Drive to my home, pack up the luggage, and head over to the airport to fly to Holland, where I'll be teaching for over a week, and then from there to Italy. So we'll be doing a lot of live broadcasting from overseas and hopefully some neat interviews with some of our students and grads over there as well. But today, still on the home front, and it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. And stay tuned, listen closely for a special offer that's going to be taking place during the show today. Look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. In other words, we're not making this up. We're not urging you to be faithful and to stand strong based on something we heard from someone else. No. We were there ourselves when this happened. But he says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Listen to 2 Peter 2:19 and a couple of other translations. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, so we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. NIV, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. New English Translation, moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. New Living Translation, because of that experience, we have greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. The Complete Jewish Bible, yes, we have the prophetic word made very certain. In other words, what has happened in our lives has confirmed what is written, and what is written is unchangeable and unshakable. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. We know it not just because of our experience and how he changed our lives, although that is something that can't be argued away, but we know it because of what is written. We'll take that up today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is your Thoroughly Jewish host, Michael Brown. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, 866-348-7884. Before I start to open up the scriptures about messianic prophecy, I want you to know that there are people out there who do not like me. There are people out there who are Jewish, who are filled with hatred and animosity. Why? Because I am a follower of Jesus. And I want you to hear some of the type of animosity I've dealt with for decades now, because I'm viewed as the arch deceiver, the apostate, the apostate of the worst possible kind, not just that I believe in Jesus, but that I lead other Jews to believe in Jesus. One internet rabbi years back branded me public enemy number one, which of course was a great compliment, meaning that by God's grace, we were helping Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. But listen to this email that was sent to us May 18th. A part of the email address that was used was "Kill the false ones." Are you ready? "You false-speaking, idol-worshipping trash. May you be cut off and may your children's children's heads be posted outside the camps of Israel when we slaughter you idol-worshipping fools. My only hope is you turn from your false dealings and pray to Hashem, to God, for forgiveness. If I do not see a turn in your thoughts, I hope your idol can save you from the wrath to come, for I will bring the judgment of the only Lord of the universe to your door." This is a demented soul, traditional Jewish soul, completely demented and lost. And listen, you have hateful people everywhere. You have hateful people in the church. You have hateful people in the traditional Jewish world. You have hateful atheists. You have hateful Muslims. You have hateful people everywhere, all right? Traditional Jews do not have a market on hate. Muslims don't have a market on hate. Gay activists don't have a market on hate. Fundamentalist Christians don't have a market on hate. You find it everywhere. But this is the type of vile, ugly stuff. Now, I read that, and every curse like this, coming undeserved, turns around by faith and becomes a blessing. So this man, unknowingly, is speaking blessing over me and my family, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, by invoking a baseless curse. But I want to encourage you, friends, to stand with us, because we are not backing down. We are pushing forward. We are pushing forward every way we know how to be more effective in our Jewish outreach. In fact, a couple weeks from now, I should be in Israel reaching young leaders about the importance of standing with Israel and how, if they really care about the Palestinians, then standing together with Israel is the best way to stand with the Palestinians, give them a biblical perspective. But not only that, be ministering at some key Messianic congregations and then doing a special equipping seminar, equipping Israelis in Israel on how to respond to Jewish objections to Jesus, Yeshua. But I really need your help in doing this. So here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do. And it's a way that you can stand with me, but you'll be richly blessed. There's a terrific volume I'm holding in my hands. It's a $16 book called Awakening the One New Man. It has contributions from Pastor Jack Hayford, from Professor Craig Keener, from Bill McCartney and Raleigh Washington, famous for their great men's movement over the years. Messianic Jewish theologian Dan Juster, Mitch Glazer, Ray Gannon, leaders in Messianic Jewish ministry, John Burness, I'm in here as well. How did Jews and Gentiles fit together as one? It's got some great endorsements on the back. "When Jew and Gentile come together as one new man, the Lord has stirred up a release of blessing and power that will forever change humanity's destiny." Listen, we found out that we do have some expenses that tie in with the Israel trip, so I could really appreciate your help. Hold my hands up as I go to minister to Israelis, and I'm sure reach out to non-believing Jews in Israel as well. and meet with the upcoming generation of leaders. It's a very short, intensive trip that we squeezed in at special request of some friends of ours. But hold my hands up. Help me. Your gift of any size, $5 or $5,000, your gift of any size, I want to send you a free copy, my thank you gift, Awakening the One New Man. So this is by phone only. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 to call. Your gift of any size will pay the postage. Send this out. Those of you who have more can give more. When's the last time you sowed directly into Jewish ministry? When's the last time you helped reach out to the Jewish people? Maybe you're a pastor of a church. How much do you invest in Jewish outreach? Remember, Paul said the gospel is to the Jew first. That never changed. That remains a priority and a mandate. So here's a great opportunity to sow into what we're doing. 1-800-278-9978. Do whatever the Lord puts on your heart. And as a thank you gift, I'll send you Awakening the One New Man. You know, I realize you can go online. You can go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate. And if you designate Jewish ministry, all right, so you can do this online. AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate. When you donate, designate Jewish ministry, and we'll know to send you the book. But do it today to take advantage of this. It's a great book. The book will really bless you and edify you. Coach McCartney from Promise Keepers, I'm looking at his chapter, Finding the One Heartbeat. This is something that he's felt he's to devote the rest of his life to. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start in the beginning with messianic prophecy. Is Genesis 3:15 a messianic prophecy, where God tells the serpent, the snake, I will put hatred, enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, in the immediate context, it's obviously talking about what's going to happen in the future with human beings and snakes. That's the most obvious immediate thing, and to this day that hatred exists, and there are few creatures that we have more hatred for than snakes, or fear of. And of course, if the battle ensues and you stomp on it with your foot, could bite your heel. But of course we win, as we, for the most part, stomp on it with our foot, unless it's poisonous and gets to us first. That's the battle. It continues. You say, yeah, but it says between your seed and her seed, the Hebrew word zera, seed, a man has a seed, woman doesn't have a seed. True. So are you saying then that your seed for the woman is a prophecy of the Messiah? This has been called the proto-evangelium, or the proto-evangelium, because it's been considered the first messianic prophecy. So, and Paul in Romans 16 speaks of how the God of peace will bruise Satan under our feet shortly, meaning that there will be a final destruction of the serpent as foretold here in Genesis 3:15. And in fact, the Messiah did suffer greatly but triumphed over the devil ultimately. So yes, his heel was metaphorically bruised, but he did crush the serpent's head. And the final manifestation of that will take place when the Messiah returns. You could argue that. You could say, well, the seed of the woman, that means the Messiah, because he's a male and was born and put within Mary's womb, whereas she would not have seed otherwise. Could be. It's possible that the hint is there. But certainly the word seed could also simply mean progeny, offspring. And woman has offspring, just like a man has offspring. But let's focus on this word seed, zera. And let's say Genesis 3:15 is a question mark, whether it should be taken as a messianic prophecy or not. But when we go to Genesis 12, now we clearly have the beginning of messianic prophecies. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here, for the first time now, we have a specific reference to the seed, obviously, broadly speaking, meaning progeny, meaning offspring, but then specifically finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. We now have this mentioned in Genesis, the 12th chapter. And look in verse 7. God says this, to your offspring, your seed, I will give all this land. Through the seed of Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. Remember, that is a fundamental purpose in God choosing Abram, so that through his seed, the whole world will be blessed. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. So as we're talking about messianic prophecy today, the first point that I want to bring to you is when God calls Abram, then when God promises to give the land to his seed and reinforces things to Abraham's offspring, his progeny, when he does that, God's goal, God's purpose is not only to bless Israel, but to bless the entire world. Through Abram's seed, the entire world will be blessed. Some translators say, through his seed, the world will bless themselves, saying, may our seed be like Abram's seed. The fact is, God's goal through Abram was that the Messiah would come through the people of Israel, so the whole world would be blessed. It's so important that we don't just focus on Israel, but that we recognize this applies to the entire world. All right? God's intent, God's heart. So now we see the process of selection. Is it Ishmael or is it Isaac? Well, the promises continue through Isaac. Well, is it Jacob or is it Esau? Well, the promises continue through Jacob. Well, Jacob has 12 sons. Which of the 12 sons is it? Well, we now get insight in Genesis chapter 49. And here's something fascinating. Fascinating. The nations are mentioned again. God's heart in sending the Messiah into the world, let me say it once more, it was not simply to bless Israel, but to bless the entire world. Jesus is the Savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. You see, we often look at things as Jewish people and think, well, Jesus is for somebody. He's for them, for those guys, for the Goyim, for the Gentiles. That's fine. They can have him and they can enjoy him. And if it helps them in their worship of God or their beliefs or their family life or their own morality or spirituality, great. But he's not for us Jews. Well, we're actually looking at it wrongly. He came for us Jews. He is a Jew. He remains the Jewish Messiah. He will return for us Jews along with the rest of the world. But the fact that he is worshiped by hundreds of millions of people around the world as the one who brings us to God, the fact that people call on God through him and have come to believe in the one true God through him, it's because he's the Jewish Messiah, because that was his mission, not just to be a light for Israel, but also to be a light to the nations. Now, look at this, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And now there are various ways in terms of how to translate the next clause at Ki Yavo Shiloh. The King James famously, until Shiloh come. And the end of that verse, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. So notice this, the gathering of the people, literally the obedience of the peoples, the nations, they're going to turn to him. The obedience of the nations will be his. New King James renders the same way, until Shiloh comes. Holman, Christian Standard Bible, until he whose right it is comes. ESV, until tribute comes to him. NIV, similar to the Holman, until he to whom it belongs shall come. Same with NET. The New Jewish Publication Society version says, so that tribute shall come to him, and the homage of peoples be his. So there is a debate about how to translate Ad Ki Yavo Shiloh. Those who say it means tribute will come to him, that would be understanding it as Shiloh, tribute to him. But in any case, what's clear is that the messianic reign will come through Judah. That's what's clear. The messianic reign will come through Judah. The promises of blessing to the entire world will come through Judah. And it says that leadership, rulership will not depart from Judah until this one comes. And the obedience, the homage of the nations will be his. Again, who is the Jew who is adored and followed by hundreds of millions of people around the world? Whose name, what Jewish person's name is known around the world? What Jewish person has brought the nations to worship the God of Israel? None other than Yeshua, the Messiah, known popularly in English as Jesus Christ. Now, notice this, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, so that tribute shall come to him and the homage of peoples be his. That's a Jewish translation saying that the leadership will stay with Judah because of the Messiah. Well, has the leadership stayed with Judah over the centuries? No, not unless the Messiah came and continued it. Other translations say it will not depart until. So the fact that there is no longer national leadership with Judah, and it has ceased for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries, that would tell you that this prophecy had to be fulfilled already, that the Messiah had to have come already. And then this is taken up in Numbers, the 24th chapter, as Balaam speaks prophetically. And listen to what he says. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. The traditional Jewish interpretation says, I see him, that's David, but not now, that's the Messiah. I behold him, that's David, but not near, that's the Messiah. And then the imagery of a star coming out of Jacob. Here this does speak of the work that he will do in destroying the wicked. It continues in the next verse as well. But the fact of the matter is, language here ties us in with the earlier messianic prophecies. The Messiah had to come almost 2,000 years ago, and yet there is some of his mission not yet completed. How do we reconcile that? Easy. First coming, second coming. It's the only way to explain many passages in the Hebrew Bible. No mystery there at all. All right, friends, today's a great day to stand with us in Jewish ministry. Why not make a contribution today? Your one-time gift will help me in my upcoming trip to Israel. Will help cover some of our ministry expenses there. Among other things, I'll be doing a special equipping seminar for, I believe, 7 different Messianic congregations in Israel, equipping on answering Jewish objections to Yeshua. We'll be doing that first time, if you can imagine, in all these years, that I'll actually do this on a congregational, multi-congregational level, and then also be preaching at key Messianic congregations, and then key meetings with young up-and-coming leaders, Christians from different countries, Christian leaders, to help them understand, the younger generation understand the importance of Israel. So into this work today, would you help us? Your gift for Jewish ministry is something even that Paul strongly encourages as well. And our thank you gift, for your gift of any size, the terrific book, Awakening the One New Man, Jewish and Gentile Believer Together, and the role, the unique role each one has. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Thank you in advance.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. We're talking about Messianic prophecy today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, but just going to get into something else of news importance, and then we will get back to Messianic prophecy. I'm looking at an article from camera.org just published yesterday. This is the Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting in America. In fact, can I recommend a few websites that you want to check out maybe once a week or something like that? One is memorytv.org, M-E-M-R-I-T-V, memorytv.org. That's the first one. It's shocking stuff. I just want to warn you in advance, shocking stuff. What it is you'll see actual clips, the actual video, in most cases, the actual video from, say, someone preaching in a Saudi Arabian mosque or a Hamas leader speaking in another country. And then it's all transcribed in English, whether they're speaking in Arabic, which is most of them, or Farsi if they're from Iran or another language, and it's accurately transcribed, just unbelievable stuff about Israel and the Jewish people. Then PALWatch.org. This is Palestinian Media Watch. PALWatch, P-A-L, watch, PALWatch.org. And that focuses specifically on what is being posted, reported, broadcast in Palestinian Authority TV and publications, Facebook pages, Hamas in Gaza, and their official state TV. Real eye-opening stuff there as well. And then camera, camera.org, like the word camera, Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting in America. And they will often take issue with things that are being reported in the media, exposing error and bias. So Sarit Katz, May 20th, yesterday, State House move marks dramatic setback for anti-Israel BDS campaign, meaning boycott, divestment, and sanctions. Sarit writes, the virulently anti-Israel BDS movement that seeks to isolate, weaken, and destroy the Jewish state is encountering new obstacles in American state legislatures. In Washington Post, Volokh conspiracy blog, Northwestern University Law School professor and constitutional and international law expert Eugene Kontarovich, reports that, quote, the Illinois House just joined the state Senate in unanimously passing a bill that would prevent the state's pension fund from investing in companies that boycott Israel. Governor Bruce Rauner has pledged to sign the historic anti-BDS bill. There is a pushback coming against this extremism, against this extremely biased, unfair treatment of Israel. Illinois is not the first state to take a stand against the anti-Israel BDS movement, but with this bill, Illinois put its pension money where its mouth is. Last month, both the Tennessee General Assembly and Tennessee State voted overwhelmingly to formally condemn the BDS movement. Thank God. As the JNS News Service reports on the Tennessee bill, the resolution, which is expected to be signed by Tennessee Governor Bill Haslam, declares that the BDS movement is, quote, one of the main vehicles for spreading anti-Semitism and advocating the elimination of the Jewish state. There's no question. That's exactly what it is and what it does. Adding that BDS activities in Tennessee undermine the Jewish people's right to self-determination, which they are fulfilling in the state of Israel. Furthermore, the resolution states that the BDS movement and its agenda are inherently antithetical and deeply damaging to the causes of peace, justice, equality, democracy, and human rights for all the peoples in the Middle East. Good job, Illinois. Good job, Tennessee. Look forward to Governor Haslam signing that bill into law. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's the light. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That Israeli music reminds us it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome back to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll go to the phone shortly. As we look at Messianic prophecy, we see that God's heart has always been to bless the entire world. The Messiah comes through Israel and to Israel, but not only for Israel, but also for the entire world. And we see that God chose Abram so that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. We see that the promises continue through Isaac, through Jacob, and then through the line of Judah. And the Messianic ruler will be the one to whom the nations will give homage. Again, it is about the peoples, about the nations. They will be drawn to the God of Israel through him. And then as we continue through Judah, we see now that the promises are given to David. Now, God was ready to give them through Solomon as well, but because of Solomon's sins, he forfeited the right, which is why we don't see in the Bible reference to the throne of Solomon, but the throne of David. We don't see reference to the son of David or rabbinic literature, to the son of Solomon. We don't see reference in rabbinic literature to the son of Solomon, but rather to the son of David. And we see the Messiah even typified as David, so that sometimes he's even called David. So the promises to the seed continue through David. And what's interesting is that like David, the Messiah will be a priestly king. Like David, the Messiah will not only rule and reign, but the Messiah will have a priestly function as well. And we see this exemplified in Psalm 110, where it tells us that the Messiah, the son of David, David himself would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king himself. And that's why David actually offered sacrifices. Read the last chapter of 1 Chronicles or 2 Samuel, and you'll see that David himself offered sacrifices, that he wore a linen ephod, that at the end of 2 Samuel 8, it actually says that his own sons were priests, Kohanim, even though there were others who functioned as priests. Then we see in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6 that the Messiah is typified. The Messiah is typified now by Yehoshua, also known as Yeshua, which is where we get Jesus from, the high priest, who now sits enthroned as a king, representing the Messiah as a priestly king, representing Zerubbabel, who was the governor from the line of Judah, and Yeshua, the high priest, the two being joined together, the two offices joined together in one. That's what the Messiah does. So his first coming, what does he do? He functions as a priestly king and deals with sin and makes atonement for sin and suffers on our behalf and intercedes as the high priest would do. When he returns, he will destroy the wicked from the earth and fulfill the rest of his mission. The only one who can fulfill is the one who began it, namely the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Queens, New York. Avraham, welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you. I have a quick question. If there's no oral Torah, then what about all the commandments where it says that there is capital punishment? How do we know what they mean?
Mm-hmm. Well, the Torah is basically self-explanatory on that. Here's the method that was to be followed. We know that according to rabbinic teaching, God gave an oral Torah to Moses along with a written Torah on Mount Sinai, in which he gave additional commandments and explanations, or I should say explanations of the commandments, as well as principles on how to interpret those commandments. We know that's not true because Moses didn't have answers to quite a few things. For example, when the man was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath, They didn't know what to do, and Moses had to go and ask the Lord about it, and the Lord told him what the answer was. Or a particular type of capital punishment, how should someone be put to death who blasphemed the name of the Lord? Well, Moses had to go to the Lord about that. There was a question about uncleanness with the Passover and what to do. Well, Moses had to go to the Lord about that. There was a question about the daughters of Tzlofchad in terms of an inheritance, because there were no brothers, and how that would work. Moses had to go to the Lord about that. So where the text was not explicit, because for most things, God was explicit that this is the penalty is stoning, and this the penalty is burning, and this the penalty is excommunication from the people, if it wasn't clear and the judges could not make a decision, they would go to Moses. And if Moses didn't know what to do, then he would go to the Lord, and the Lord would show him what to do. And then once he wasn't there, then you had prophets, and the prophets could guide and lead the people. So the idea that you had all these oral traditions is refuted by the Torah itself quite plainly in that regard. Otherwise, Moses would not have needed to go to the Lord to find out what Israel was supposed to do. Also, it's fascinating that you think have an important penalty like karet, and traditional Judaism is divided as to exactly what it means. Does it mean that God would cut the person off as childless, or that they were to be excommunicated from the people, or could there have been a death penalty? If you had the oral traditions, you certainly would have known that, but that's not even known. You don't even know what certain animals are on the list in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 in terms of clean and unclean, uncertain of what some of the animals were. Obviously, there's not an oral tradition that was passed down explaining it. So go ahead.
Okay, so when it says in the New Testament that Jesus was picking corn on Sabbath, mm-hmm. and he was rebuked by the Pharisees, so mm-hmm. then technically, if there's no oral Torah, then how does Jesus even go out of his house? When it says, "Oh, you're to Ishmael Kaimai," how could he even go out of his house? That's where the Karaites live.
Right. So the question where it says, "Don't go out of your house," you have to look at it in context. You have to look at it in context and ask, "Is there anything else we can deduce from it? Is it talking about?" See, what you come up with is something that has no support in the text, that you can go a certain distance but not farther. Or that you can hand grapes to someone, they can take them, and it's not work if it's this. You can have pre-ripped tissues on the Sabbath, but you can't rip them. I mean, that's all just human concoction. You can use a soft brush when you brush your hair because it won't pull out as many hairs, but you can't use a hard brush because that will. Or if your nail starts to come off, can you pull off the rest of it? Well, that could be work on the Sabbath. You have to ask a rabbi. I mean, as sincere as traditional Jews are, and I honor them for this, I mean, none of this has any support in the text, nor is there any history of it whatsoever. So you have to then understand. And by the way, if you look at all the literature from Jewish authors in the first century before Yeshua, you don't have evidence of any of them talking about an oral tradition that went all the way back to Moses. And out of the different groups that existed, the only ones that even talked about traditions they had passed down from the previous generations, those were the Pharisees. The others never heard of it. You know, Ethiopian Jews never heard of these traditions and others because they came about much, much later. So you have to look in context. You have to see what does it mean. Does it mean, for example, Jeremiah 17, when it says don't carry a burden on the Sabbath? Is that why you can't carry tissues in your pocket if you have allergies? That's preposterous. That's certainly not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is don't do work. So going out of your house to do work
picking corn on Shabbos isn't work?
No, certainly not. Why? What would be work would be harvest. That would be work. What would be work is harvest. Is it work when you chew on food and swallow it? Is that work? Is it work when if you can't carry a burden and you stick a fork into a piece of meat and put it in your mouth, is that work?
No.
But then how come I can't carry a tissue?
I'm talking about the rabbinic literature. How, if there is no oral tradition, then how could Jesus even leave his house on Shabbos? How could he even be outside on Shabbos? Of course.
Right. Because obviously there was understanding. Certain things were self-evident in a society like that. So does it simply mean you can't go out of your house to do work? Is that what it means? See, what you're saying is that it meant you can only go so far, but that's not what the text says.
In other words, you're interpreting.
Yeah, of course we're interpreting. And then we pray and we ask God for wisdom and guidance.
So
exactly.
What's the difference with the rabbis interpreting and you interpreting?
Feel free to interpret. That's great. But just don't tell me it came from Moses and don't tell me it's binding and authoritative. Feel free to interpret it. Do your best to interpret it. I don't argue with that at all. We all wrestle with the text, but don't tell me that it went back to Moses on Mount Sinai because it didn't. And don't tell me that I'm sinning if I don't do exactly what the rabbis say, because what the rabbis say actually contradicts what the text says there. Now you have to reinterpret what house means and exactly how far the distance is. So by all means, I have no problem with traditions existing. And Yeshua observed many of the oral traditions, like going to a synagogue. But any oral tradition that got in the way of the word of God was the issue. So if I was going out working, okay, harvesting grain on the Sabbath, that's work. If I'm walking through my own field and I grab something and I munch on it, that's not work any more than picking up food from the table and eating it. Hey, I appreciate the call. Let's stay in touch.
Dr. Baker.
All right, stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. Avram, sorry we had to cut you off right before the break, but did you want to respond to what I was saying or ask a follow-up question?
I think continue the conversation of what we were saying before.
Sure. All right, so if the scriptures indicate clearly that there was no oral tradition given to Moses on Mount Sinai that was a binding tradition, if it never even mentions it anywhere in the five books of Moses or in the entire
Hebrew
Bible.
What about when it says Torah? What about when it says Torah in the plural?
Yeah, laws, commandments. You have mitzvot, you have commandments. How many commandments? Two or 613? You have commandments, you have chukot, you have statutes, you have mishpatim, ordinances, and Torah, laws. There are many laws. It's not talking about why in the world would you think that that one is two and all the others are dozens or hundreds or thousands? No, of course not.
It's two. I mean, it's what I think. Yeah, it's two. One Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, and Torah Shebaalpeh, the oral Torah.
It just means laws. Torah just means laws, plural. Just like Mishpatim means statutes or ordinances, chukot, statutes or chukim, and mitzvot, commandments, they're all plural. So you have lots of laws, like this is the Torah concerning this, and this is the Torah concerning this, and this is the Torah concerning this. So there's many, many, many Torah, many laws. That's okay. Self-evident. Just so it never mentions it. It specifically. Why do you think Moses had to go to God four different times? And that's the ones that are recorded. Maybe there were more. If he had all the information on Har Sinai and Mount Sinai, why did he have to go to God to get information?
The explanation is given for that because it was these laws he did not know, and it was. He was making a new law here. So in honor of, for example, the daughters of Tzlafchad, and for the people who are carrying the dead body of Moses, it was that Moses had to go directly to God, and a brand new law was given.
All right. So God didn't cover everything on Mount Sinai then.
No, the explanation of the reason why he went up is because for these laws specifically, only these four, as we have recorded, meaning. You'd assume there's much more, no?
Well, it could be. So in other words, so then on Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments and then Moses went and spent 40 days with him, God did not tell Moses everything he needed to know. It was incomplete, correct?
No.
Ah, all right, exactly. Rabbinic tradition says he got everything he needed to know. But afterwards, he now had questions. It obviously wasn't complete. See, again, with all respect to the rabbis, it's self-contradictory. So one explanation is he did it as an example of humility. Well, if you have the information, you don't go as if you don't have the information. You know, let me go look this up. The reason he went to God, if all of the things were covered, remember, Moses supposedly learned not just the information, but principles of interpretation for future generations that they would have everything they needed to rightly interpret the Torah and apply it to every situation. Well, if that was the case, then how come when new situations came out, Moses didn't know what to do? He used his judgment, but when he wasn't sure, he went to God because God didn't tell him everything on Mount Sinai. It's self-evident.
So then how is it possible? I don't get it. How is it possible that God can tell us commandments which are very, very not understood? I'm sure you understand that the entire Torah, all the commandments are understood, and some of them have death penalty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, in an agrarian society, don't work was pretty self-evident. You had several different types of labor that people engaged in, and that was work. And they understood.
Where does it say not to work?
It says don't do any work on the Sabbath.
It says, a person should not go out of his place. And it says,
So Exodus, the 20th chapter. I mean, there are quite a few references to the Sabbath, as you know, right? Yeah. So 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I'm just reading English for the sake of our listeners. But the seventh day is the Sabbath, the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. All right, so it's understood. You got a male servant, you got to give him a day off. They don't do work for you that day. All right, so they don't go out and milk your cows. They don't go out and carry your stuff. All right, so you're a farmer. You don't work on that day.
So in other words, working for a person or working even sweating myself. What if I'm in my house? I need to move something. Am I allowed to move that? Does that work?
Yeah, well, according to the rabbis, you have 39 subdivisions of labor, which then break down into further subdivisions to the point that if I write one letter, it's not work, but if I write two or three letters, then it is work. And if I have to go to the bathroom and use toilet paper, that the toilet paper has to already be ripped, otherwise it's not work. When I see how far the traditions go, I understand they have nothing to do whatsoever with Scripture, and they are human creation no matter how sincere they may be. But in point of fact, whatever, if my daily work is radio, then the Sabbath I'm not working. If I'm an author, then I'm not working. But remember, in Israelite society, these things were self-evident. Here's the other thing. God was not particularly concerned if, let's say when you pray, you work up a sweat praying. Well, no, you can't do that on the Sabbath. No, don't do your regular daily work. Instead, what you do is set that day aside from God. It's a day of rest, and it's a day of adoration. When you look at the rabbinic traditions and see how endless they are and how massive tractate Shabbat is, and then all the laws subsequently on that, and that the, you know, if you open the refrigerator and the lights, you know, turn the light on, what you have to call, contact your rabbinic expert to tell you what to do. This is so far beyond Scripture. You have to admit, Avram, you have to admit it's a violation of don't add to the Scripture. You have to admit that because the Torah plainly says don't add, don't take away. All these laws are additions. What does the Mishnah say about this? They say the laws of sacrifice, why were they given in such detail? If you had all this oral Torah, read Leviticus 1 through 7. Why were they given in such detail? It says the laws of sacrifice are given in detail, but the laws about Sabbath are like mountains hanging by hairs. That's because they're created by men, and that's what Yeshua took issue with. Not the Sabbath, which is given to man, and it's for man. And it's not. Don't look at it through the lens of rabbinic tradition. Go back and look at what God's purposes were as a gift that he gave. Not something you have to study for 20 years to figure out what it means. That's why he reposed the rabbinic tradition when it overrode Scripture. Hey, I get into this in great depth in Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Out of time, but love to talk to you again as time permits. All right, friends, help me on my trip to Israel. So into Jewish ministry that I'll be doing on the front lines. Your gift of any size, I want to send you as a thank you gift, a terrific book. I've got a chapter in this. It's called Awakening the One New Man. It's got chapters by New Testament scholar Craig Keener, leading Messianic Jewish theologian Dan Juster, Coach McCartney from the Promise Keepers, just a rich range of people. Jonathan Burnish, you've seen on TV. It's yours free. It's yours free. Your gift of any size, I want to send it as my thank you gift to you. Be as generous as you can. We're going to be on the front lines of Jewish ministry. Hey, wouldn't you like to sow into helping me equip Jewish people to answer Jewish objections to Jesus in Israel, in Hebrew? Well, there you have it. This is your opportunity to give. Sow into the trip. Be doing it in just a few weeks from now. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Be as generous as you can, but gift large or small. I want to send you this thank you gift, Awakening the One New Man. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate, Designate Jewish. My bottom line today, God laid out who the Messiah would be before he got here. So when he got here, we recognize him, embrace him, and follow. Well, Jesus may have changed your life dramatically, but there's an even more sure way that we know that he is the Messiah and Savior, the Messianic prophecies.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me tell you something very intense that happened to me when I was about 20 years old. A Jewish follower of Jesus, had spent hours and hours talking with traditional rabbis who raised all of their objections to me. And the most powerful objection that would be raised is look, you are separated from us, you're in the church, you're just living like a Gentile, and you need to join back with your own Jewish people. And look, we are the authentic ones following the traditions that have been passed down through the generations. Come home. Michael Brown, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so any Jewish-related topic of any kind, whether it's Hebrew Bible, Messianic prophecy, objections to Jesus being the Messiah, Middle Eastern issues, whether it's questions about Jewish beliefs and practices, this is a great day to call. 866-348-7884. Just had a terrific had a terrific talk with a young man, traditional Jewish man, who wanted to question me about the existence of the oral law in Judaism. We'll see if we can get that up for you, that call up online for you at some point in the future. But it's a terrific call we had. You can listen to it later today by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just listen to latest broadcasts. But we'll see if we can put it up later on YouTube as well. But anyway, I was engaged to be married. I had profoundly, deeply, overwhelmingly experienced God's grace in my life, was set free from drugs. My life just radically, radically transformed. I'd seen God work powerfully in my life so many times, but I was challenged by the rabbis. And more than anything, I wanted to be faithful to God. I wanted to be faithful to the God of Israel, no matter what. And I was in agony before God because I was really trying to take questions seriously and not just dismiss them. And I was on my face praying. And I said, God, I don't care what I lose. I don't care if everybody turns against me that I know right now. I have to follow you in your truth. If that means being a traditional Jew, I'll do it. But I said, God, if everything I believe up to now is right, then I don't care if the whole Jewish community turns against me. I don't care what they bring against me. I'm going to follow you and keep believing what I believe. I just want to follow you and your truth at any cost, at any consequence. And I remember agonizing. Do I pray in Jesus' name? Well, if he is the Messiah, as I believe, then I pray in Jesus' name. Then God's pleased with that and will answer. But if he's not the Messiah, which I don't believe, but I'm being challenged, if I pray in his name, then maybe God won't listen. I mean, it sounds so silly and immature, but that's what I was wrestling with. And I was on my face, and I had my Bible in front of me, and I was crying out to God. And God knows the sincerity of my heart. God knows I meant exactly what I'm telling you. God knows. And I said, I just want to follow you in your truth and be a loyal Jew. And I just opened the Bible. It never happened before that I opened the Bible and it fell open to Isaiah 53. And as I began reading the words with such overwhelming clarity, they spoke about Jesus Yeshua. With such overwhelming clarity, I determined that God would have had to be an intentional deceiver to put that in the word if Jesus was not the Messiah. And the doubts and the questions vanished. The Word of God, the powerful Word of God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I want to jump and shout and sing when I hear Paul Wilbur, my dear friend, singing Shouts of Joy. You know, it won't be long from now. Slightly over a month. But I got a long trip to Holland and Italy soon, leaving today, actually. So it feels sooner, feels closer. But it'll be in Israel, God willing. I'm ministering in some key Messianic congregations where we'll be singing those songs in Hebrew and shouting and dancing and celebrating the Messiah. And then doing a special equipping seminar. I've never done this on this wide a level. 7 different congregations coming together for a special equipping seminar on answering Jewish objections to Yeshua. And then having a couple days of meetings with key young leaders, Christian leaders, the up-and-coming generation from America and other nations, specifically to give them a heart and understanding of the importance of standing with Israel. We do have some expenses with this. There are some needs that we do have. I want to invite you to stand with me to make a quality contribution to help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Can you think of something better to do than equip Jewish believers in Israel, in Hebrew, and help them stand and be strong in their faith and be emboldened as they're strengthened? Friends, think of it. As they become more confident, they witness more boldly. You know when you're lacking confidence, it holds you back. I'll have a translator when I speak in Hebrew because my modern Hebrew is fairly weak. My biblical Hebrew is great, but I haven't used modern Hebrew for so many years. I mean, that's something I think about all the time, just working on it and trying to get it up to conversational level. But I'm limited, so I'll have a translator. But I say that to say that I don't engage just in a heavy conversation with someone on the street in Israel when I'm there in Hebrew because my modern Hebrew is not so good. So I read it much better than I speak it, by the way. So because of lacking confidence, I don't speak as much just to somebody on the street if they only speak Hebrew. Well, when people are lacking confidence in being able to answer the rabbis and answer the objections that come from their own family members and friends, they're not going to witness as boldly. And then some have doubts and struggle, and others will be there who aren't even believers. So you can hold my hands up as I do a special seminar and then minister at key Messianic congregations and then meet with key young leaders. It's a quick trip in and out. Every day is going to be spent ministering. It's going to be a very, very important time. And I'd be blessed if you can stand with us and help on this trip. I want to send you a thank you gift if you do. Whatever size your gift is, large or small, some have wherewithal to give a lot and don't even feel it. Some giving a little, you feel it deeply. Thanks to all of you for standing with us. I want to give you a special book, Awakening the One New Man. It's a terrific book with, how many? 10 different authors contributing, including Coach McCartney of Promise Keepers fame, John Burness that you know so well with Jewish Voice, Craig Keener, professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. I'm in the book as well. Dan Juster, the leading Messianic Jewish theologian, and others. How do Jew and Gentile come together in one? What does it mean to awaken the one new man? What about Ruth and Naomi as a model of reconciliation and redemption? What about denominations, Messianic Jews, and the one new man? And on and on. It's a terrific book, but it's yours free for your gift of any size to help me in my ministry to Israel next month. Call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on donate. But to get the free book, specify Jewish ministry, and we'll be sure to send it out to you. In the first hour, I explained how the Messiah comes through the seed of Abraham, that God chose Abraham, because he wanted to bless the whole world. Let's go back to the beginning of Genesis. God has to wipe out the world through a flood because of human wickedness. So he finds one man, Noah, one righteous man, through whom he can preserve the human race. And then you go a few chapters later, that was Genesis 6 when Noah is chosen out. Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, mankind scattered. So God again finds one man, Abram. And through his offspring, he wants to bless the entire world. So through Abram's seed, who's next? There's a choosing that has to take place. Is it Ishmael or Isaac? It's Isaac. It doesn't mean that God hates Ishmael. It means that the promise of redemption comes through Isaac and his seed. Then Isaac's two kids, Jacob and Esau. Who's it going to be? Jacob. Then Jacob's 12 sons. Who's it going to be? Judah. And then the tribe of Judah. Which family is it going to be? What individual? David. David becomes the prototype for the Messiah. Now remember, the mission of the Messiah is not specifically to bless Israel, but to bless the entire world. Israel has a mission to be a light to the world, and David is the prototype of the Messiah. Now we have something very interesting about David. In Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, there's a traditional Jewish interpretation that says that the psalm was recorded by David, written down by David, but that it was passed on through the generations, and that it was actually Abraham's servant saying about his master Abraham, Yahweh, the Lord said to my Lord Abraham, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, there's absolutely no basis for that textually whatsoever. It's fascinating. There are many fascinating rabbinic interpretations, but they're just later traditions. There's no basis in fact for them. They're just later traditions that got developed and passed down. It's kind of like filling in missing things in the Bible. You say, how did they know that? Well, they didn't know that. It's a tradition that got passed on, got developed at a certain point. Could have been someone's homiletical teaching, and then it got written down or passed down orally as if it was actually factual. So there's no factual support for that whatsoever in Psalm 110. Not only so, even some of the medieval rabbinic interpreters pointed out there's a problem with it because it mentions Zion, rule out of Zion, and there's no connection with Abraham and Zion. Zion is a term that's used later. And in later rabbinic literature, Abraham is never pictured sitting at the right hand of God. In some cases, the Messiah is sitting at the right hand of God and Abraham at the left hand of God, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't apply to Abraham. You say, okay, how about this? This was written by a court poet for David. It was written by a court poet for David. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So wouldn't that work? Wouldn't that work that it was a court poet writing about David, and then it says about David, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, that could work. That could work. That would then tell us that David would be a priestly king, that David is the prototype of the Messiah, would be a priestly king. So accept that. The problem is that, would that mean that David is now sitting at the right hand of God because the prophecy wasn't fulfilled? In other words, David did have a certain rule and reign. He did have a minor empire. But to say all of his enemies became a footstool to his feet, that would be somewhat exaggerated. And the idea of sitting at God's right hand, how could that just be spoken of a mere mortal? So even if initially it was written by a court poet for David, its ultimate fulfillment comes as a psalm of David for the Messiah. And that's what Jesus then asked the religious leaders of his day, because one of the ways that they read the text was that David wrote it. It wasn't written for David, but by David. All right, Mizmor LeDavid, a psalm of David could mean a psalm for David, you know, written for the Davidic collection. Or it could have been a psalm that was written by a court poet for him. It could have been a psalm that he wrote. In most cases, it means a psalm that he wrote. So there's ancient rabbinic interpretation that also says it's a psalm that he wrote. So Jesus, Yeshua says, well, if he wrote it, explain it. If he wrote it, how can it be? Because he's saying that the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet and rule out of Zion and be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How could David's son be his Adon, his Lord? How could David's son be David's Lord, David's master? that would be out of keeping with the supremacy of the elder, the supremacy or superiority of the father or of the grandfather. How could that be? Well, the answer is simple. The Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. He is both heavenly and earthly. That's how he can be both the son of David and the one greater than David. We're going to come back and look at a few more both and prophecies rather than either or, both and messianic prophecies, some of the great foundation for our faith in Jesus the Messiah. If you have a question, comment, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, with a shout out to all of our torchbearers. You, our monthly supporters, are the backbone of this ministry, and you keep the line of fire burning bright. To find out, friends, how you can become a torchbearer, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. Give us strength to
always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's look at some both and prophecies. So one of the points I was making, that the Messiah is David's son and David's Lord. How? Because he is son of God and son of man. Because he is eternal son of God and yet born of a woman. Hence, he can be David's son and David's Lord. You say, well, what's the legal tradition for that? Well, there is none. There is none. How are you going to have a legal tradition for something that hadn't happened and it's something that was supernatural? You know, if you say, well, what's the legal tradition about raising someone from the dead on the Sabbath? Well, until someone's raised from the dead on the Sabbath, you don't have legal tradition. Tradition means you have a body of literature or thought on something. Obviously. It's one thing if a text said, don't murder, but then God murders. Well, then that would be a violation of the law. God puts to death and he gives life, but it isn't murder. God never murders. All right, it's very, very specific. A murderer is always a sinner. God never murders. But there are plenty of things God does that transcend law or that transcend tradition because he's God. What's the law about creation? How many hours a day could... There is no law about it because God is the creator and the one who created the laws. 866-34-TRUTH. So the Messiah is David's son, but he's also greater than David. Now, the Talmud asks a question, and I often point to these passages because it's interesting, gives you insight into Talmudic thought, as well as demonstrates how Jesus the Messiah fulfills Scripture, fulfills prophecy. Look at what it says in Zechariah, written about 2,500 years ago, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So there will be a bringing of peace ultimately, right? He will rule from sea to sea, but notice how he'll come. He'll come humble, right? Mounted on a donkey. So he is righteous, having salvation, but he's humble, mounted on donkeys. He's not coming with chariots of horses, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's one picture. The Messiah coming in humility, obviously, clearly a messianic passage. The Messiah coming in humility and lowliness. Then you have Daniel chapter 7. And it says, beginning in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Then, down in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is also understood as a picture of the Messiah. Ancient rabbinic literature had a question. So in the Talmud, in Tractate Sanhedrin, beginning at 96b, for those that are familiar with the text, for those, that's all the data you need to look it up, there's a question raised. Will the Messiah come in the clouds of heaven, which is obviously exalted and glorious and powerful, or will he come meek and lowly, riding on a donkey? Which will it be? And the answer is, if we're righteous, if we're worthy, he'll come in the clouds of heaven. If we're unrighteous, if we're unworthy, he'll come riding on a donkey. And rabbinic interpretation in the Talmud says, well, he'll come quickly if we're righteous and slowly if we're not righteous. But riding on a donkey is not a symbol of slowly. It's a symbol of lowliness in Zechariah. That's how it's described. And coming in the clouds is not a symbol of speed, but of power in Daniel, the 9th chapter, and of exaltation. So the Talmud asks, which is going to be? Is he going to come meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, or exalted in the clouds? The answer is not either or. The answer is not in the clouds if we're worthy, on a donkey if we're not. The answer is both and. The answer is, first, he will come meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Then he will come in the clouds of heaven. Is the Messiah David's son or David's Lord? Yes, he is David's son, born as a human being. He is David's son, born supernaturally as the Son of God in human flesh. David's son and David's Lord. The Messiah comes, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, and begins his mission. He returns at the end of his mission on the clouds of heaven. Both and. Yes. It's not that hard to understand, is it? Oh, the rabbis were brilliant, geniuses, and knew much of the text and inside out, or all the text inside out, and yet everybody has blind spots, every one of us. That's part of the veil that's there, that when you hear things a certain way, learn things a certain way, understand things a certain way, then you see the world a certain way or see the scriptures a certain way, and you may miss something that's actually obvious. And that's why we all pray. It's a great prayer to pray from Psalm 119. Gal enai v'abita nifla'ot mitoratecha. Uncover my eyes. Open my eyes that I can behold wonders from your teaching. All right, remember, friends, your gift of any size to help me in my ministry in Israel next week. Especially excited about an equipping seminar I'm going to be doing for 7 different Messianic Jewish congregations on answering Jewish objections to Yeshua. I'm hoping there'll be some non-believers there as well, some new believers, some that have lost the faith as well, the strengthening the faith of those that are there, and a number of other key meetings I'll be doing. But we have expenses with it, and it would be tremendous if you could stand with us. My thank you gift for your gift of any size, so give whatever you're able to. Some have the wherewithal to give a large gift and make a significant impact in Jewish ministry. Others have very little to give, but the impact is felt because of the condition of your heart as you give. So your gift, large or small, my thank you gift, a terrific book, 10 different authors, Awakening the One New Man. The Body of Believers has entered the season when Jew and Gentile are called together by finding our identity in the person of Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. Call now to stand with us, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click donate, specify Jewish ministry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome back to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We're talking messianic prophecy today. Let me just take a break from that for a moment. Hot off the press, Jerusalem Post. Headline, Obama rejects, quote, rubber stamp of Israel policies. The president says in an Atlantic interview he cares so deeply about Israel that he's motivated to criticize continued settlement activity, and comments from Netanyahu. Hey, listen, I welcome criticism of Israel. I'm not an Israeli citizen, but I'm a Jew, and I'm deeply connected with my people. I welcome criticism of Israel. I criticize Israel. Not all criticism is bad. Often criticism is good and helpful. Look, I don't like it when I show Nancy my latest manuscript and I ask for input. And she says, this is not good and this needs to change and this doesn't cut it and this is not powerful. It's like, that's my book. That's my masterpiece. Well, no, she's going to help me. She's going to sharpen it. It's going to come out better if I listen to her constructive criticism. You can criticize Israel and not be an anti-Semite. You can criticize Israel and not be an anti-Zionist. You can love Israel and say, yeah, but I've got to criticize Israel as a friend. I accept that. But President Obama has gone far beyond that. There's been fundamental dissing of Prime Minister Netanyahu. There have been documented attempts to get someone else voted in instead of him. There's no disputing the rocky relationships that exist between President Obama and Prime Minister Netanyahu. And let's remember, they're just the man on the street feeling in Israel. And Israel is very liberal in many ways and is very self-critical in many ways. But the overwhelming feeling, the man on the street in Israel, is that President Obama is hostile. He's hostile to Israel. I had a conversation in Hebrew, even though, as I mentioned earlier, my spoken Hebrew is not so good. I had a conversation with a taxi cab driver when I was in Israel last year and talked about these different things and asked him what his feelings were about President Obama. And he threw some English in there and not the most choice words either, that was his impression of how the president felt about Israel. According to the article, political forces in Washington seek to provide the government of Prime Minister Netanyahu with a rubber stamp for its policies, according to President Barack Obama. So he's saying there are those who just want a rubber stamp whatever Israel does. Perhaps we believe enough in Israel to stand with them. Perhaps we believe that solidarity with them is very important. President Obama said there has been a very concerted effort on the part of some political forces to equate being pro-Israel and hence being supportive of the Jewish people with a rubber stamp on a particular set of policies coming out of the Israeli government. So, he said, if you are questioning settlement policy that indicates you're anti-Israeli or that indicates you're anti-Jewish, if you express compassion or empathy toward Palestinian youth who are dealing with checkpoints or restrictions on their ability to travel, then you are suspect in terms of your support of Israel. Well, no, sir. It's the larger tone of the comments. It's the weighing out what you're expressing support for, what you're expressing criticism of. That's the real issue here. The reason for the checkpoints, the reason for the hardships of the Palestinians is because of bad Palestinian leadership that has not cracked down on terrorism. In fact, in many ways, has encouraged terrorism and has encouraged the war of Israel so that Israel has to protect itself. Do you think Israel enjoys doing this? I'm sure you have some malicious people who hate the Palestinians and want to hurt them and make their life difficult. I don't doubt that such exists in Israel. But the overwhelming sentiment is not our goal is to make life harder on the Palestinians. It's like, let them just stop trying to kill us and live in peace with us. And we'll be friends and be neighbors. Everything will be fine. Israel's demonstrated its willingness to do that. It's the overwhelming tenor of President Obama's comments and policies that give the feeling that he's anti-Israel.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Entirely different note. It's not thoroughly Jewish Thursday related, but here's a report just from last hour on MotherJones.com. The president of the Boy Scouts of America just endorsed dropping the ban on gay leaders. He's calling for an end to the organization's ban on gay leaders, saying the status quo in our movement's membership standards cannot be sustained. Hey, we told you that was coming. We told you that was coming. We told you gay activists were not about to stop with openly gay Boy Scouts serving or being part of the Boy Scouts. You say, well, you're going to keep them out? Well, don't make it a sexual issue. You don't have to announce you're gay. Just be in the Boy Scouts. You don't have to tell another kid. You're a 17-year-old. You're hanging out with a 14-year-old. You don't have to tell them you're gay. Just be there. If it's not a sexual thing, it's not a romantic thing, not going to affect anything, then just be who you are. But you don't have to broadcast that you're gay to other boys in Boy Scouts. All right? But we knew it was coming. We knew these kids weren't going to graduate or get their Eagle Scout or wherever they get to at 18 or whatever year they're done and then just go away. No, many are going to want to stay in the Scouts, and hence openly gay Boy Scout leaders. Told you it was coming. So now it's being endorsed. Now would be a good time to look into Trail Life USA, a Christian alternative to Boy Scouts of America, traillifeusa.com, to find out more about that. Yeah, I'll probably write on this. Going to be in flight tonight to Detroit, then Holland, but hopefully I'll get some time to do some writing as well and maybe write on this. He said, this is Robert Gates, the status quo in our movement's membership standards cannot be sustained, nor can we ignore the social, political, and juridical changes taking place in our country, changes taking place at a pace over this past year no one anticipated. Well, some of us anticipated it, maybe not quite at this speed, but many anticipated kind of radical change we're seeing. The good news is that we can turn it around by God's grace. We can turn it around. The good news is if it changed on a dime like this without people really looking ahead for the long-term social implications, then as we start to live out the long-term social implications, it can turn back or turn to something better than it's ever been before. And that's the premise of my book coming out in September. By the way, we have changed the subtitle to better reflect the context of the book. So the contents of the book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. Outlasting the Gay Revolution. Subtitle, Where Homosexual Activism is Really Going and How to Turn the Tide, due out in September. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, back to Messianic prophecy. Another example of both and. We're told there's no reference to two comings of the Messiah in the Bible. In terms of a first coming, second coming, laid out explicitly like that, no. There is none. No specific prophecy that says there'll be a first coming and there'll be a second coming. But there is explicit prophecy saying first he'll suffer, then he'll rule and reign. First he'll suffer and die, then he'll be highly exalted. First humiliated, then raised up. That's explicit. And we also know he had to come and begin his mission before the second temple was destroyed, as we've explained many different times. So you explain it then. You explain something better than a first coming and a second coming. So this is not either or. It's not either suffering or ruling and reigning. Traditional Judaism developed a teaching on two messiahs. And they said specifically that there would be a Messiah, son of David, and a Messiah, son of Joseph. Now, there's no reference in Scripture to a Messiah, son of Joseph, and there's debate among historians as to where this concept came from in Jewish thought. So there's speculation about that. I won't get into that right now. But we don't know for sure from whence it originated. But we know as the teaching developed, it said that the Messiah, son of Joseph, would also be a warrior, would fight wars for the people of Israel, and would fulfill some messianic prophecy, but then he himself would be cut down in the last great war. He himself would be cut down, and then Messiah, son of David, would raise him from the dead and finish the mission, which included establishing peace on earth, bringing all of Israel into obedience to the law of Moses, regathering the exiles, building the temple. And the one who finished doing these things would certainly be the Messiah. Two Messiahs. Could it be that the figure of Bar Kokhba plays into this? So this is just one explanation. It said, I can't get into more detail than this. Bar Kokhba was a Jewish general wrongly believed to be the Messiah by the leading rabbi of his day, Rabbi Akiva. Bar Kokhba died in the revolt against Rome, the second Jewish revolt, which lasted 132 to 135. Bar Kokhba died at the end of that period. Rabbi Akiva believed he was the Messiah, wrongly so. He was a great general. He fought ferociously. He was a cruel general. According to reports, when Jewish believers would not stand with him, they were executed. They were going to fight along with their people, but when he was proclaimed Messiah, they couldn't, and they were killed by the general, according to one stream of tradition. We can't verify these things, though. So what happens is he's cut down in battle, but he did lead a great assault against Rome. Hence the idea of a general who would fight battles and make great progress against Israel's enemy and yet fall short. Could that have where this idea developed of Messiah, son of Joseph? In any case, there are not two Messiahs in Scripture. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, were looking for a Messiah of Aaron and Messiah of Israel. In other words, a priestly Messiah and a royal Messiah, the son of David. But the Scriptures don't speak of two Messiahs. In terms of the one Redeemer, the son of David, he's one. He combines within himself the priestly and the royal roles. But he's one Messiah, not two. So now we look in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, here's what's fascinating. In the book of Isaiah, you have this description of God being Ram Venisa, high and lifted up. It's spoken of him in Isaiah 2. It's spoken of him in Isaiah 6. It's spoken of him in Isaiah 57. The Messiah, high and exalted. Excuse me, the Lord. That's a good Freudian slip there. The Lord, Yahweh, high and exalted. Here, it says that the Messiah will be highly exalted. Yarum v'nisa. And then add to that, v'gavah ma'od, and lifted up exceedingly. Jewish tradition even says that he will be higher than Abraham, more lifted up than Moses, and more exalted than the ministering angels. So exalted in a God-like way, according to the book of Isaiah. But then, as many as were astonished at you, turning from third person to second, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, or startle many nations. There's dispute on the meaning of one word there. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Both and. He will be highly exalted. He will be highly exalted to the point that kings put their hand over their mouths. We never heard this before, that people will be stunned to see who he is. Remember, the Hindu world, while making room for Jesus, does not believe that he is the full and ultimate manifestation of the deity, and therefore the picture of the one true God. The Muslim world, while recognizing him as a prophet, as a preeminent prophet, does not recognize him as the Son of God. and would not look for him to be exalted in this way. Obviously, the Jewish world would be stunned, and the secular Christian world would be stunned, and the atheistic world would be stunned when he returns in glory and power, highly exalted. But first, suffering. First, humiliation. First, death on the cross. First, rejection, then acceptance. Ah, something fascinating. First rejected by his people, then welcomed by the nations, then accepted by his own people. Does that remind you of somebody in the Bible? Somebody called Joseph, actually? We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, think about it. Think about Joseph, all right? These are just insights we get from Scripture, not direct messianic prophecy, but insights we get from Scripture. Let's think about it, okay? You have Joseph. He is rejected by his brothers at the age of 17. Now, again, he's not a perfect type of the Messiah. He has his faults and blemishes, makes mistakes, but very, very fascinating. Welcome back to the Line of Fire on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thank you so much for listening today. If you missed any part of the broadcast, we've done a lot of teaching. I took one extended call from a traditional Jewish caller earlier in the broadcast, which is a fascinating listen as well. And if you'll go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, you can listen to the entire broadcast. Within 2 hours of the show, it's posted. You can listen to it. And check out, when you're on the website, my latest articles. I've written, a few already this week. One was B.B. King, a Christian, which raises the whole question of what it means to be a Christian. Then Jesus and Paul call us to judge. Yeah, to judge. Uh-huh. And then, so one was Monday, one was Tuesday, one was last night, Wednesday night. Should the church get out of the culture wars? So to read those articles, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest articles. And be sure to check out this week's resource offer. It goes absolutely hand in hand with the broadcast today. That's all on the website. All right. So Joseph, think of what happens to him. He is sold into slavery. Yes? His brothers sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites / Midianites, and they then sell him into slavery in Egypt, and then he is abased. He suffers terribly, right? And then at the age of 30, he ends up getting raised up, and he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man and basically the savior of the Gentile world. Isn't that what happens? He now is raised up, and through his strategies given to him by God, he becomes the savior of the Gentile world. But when his brothers come to him, children of Israel, they don't recognize him. He's hidden. He looks like a foreigner. He looks like an Egyptian. They don't recognize him at all. Who is this guy? When they come back the second time, he reveals himself, and then with great weeping, they are reconciled, having rejected him initially. Paints a picture, doesn't it? Now, let's look at that picture explicitly laid out in the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 42. You'll see in the book of Isaiah that sometimes the Eved, the servant of the Lord, is Israel. Sometimes one within Israel who fulfills Israel's mission. The righteous remnant of one, I like to say, namely the Messiah. Look, America made it to the moon. Well, have you ever been to the moon? I haven't. It was a long time ago. I've never been to the moon. Have you? No. Well, America made it to the moon. Well, one person first stepped on the moon. When one person stepped on the moon, America made it to the moon. The Messiah fulfills the mission of Israel to be a light to the nations, to make the God of Israel known. So Israel makes God known to the nations. How? Through the Messiah. Now look at this. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So he has a mission. It's a single person. It's an individual. He has a mission. It's a long-term mission. He won't stop. He won't quit until he reaches this final point. All right? Thus says the Lord, God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. A great description of the mission of the Messiah. Notice he is given as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So we move down to 49, chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Obviously an individual. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So the servant of the Lord is explicitly called Israel, through whom God will be glorified. But notice that this individual who is called Israel, so who bears the name and identity of Israel, he says, but I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. In other words, it looks like I failed in my mission. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So the Messiah, who's called Israel, has a mission to regather Israel. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, so rejected by his own people, and yet the Savior of the world. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And it goes on from there. The Messiah, rejected by his own people, becomes the Savior of the Gentile world, and then, when he returns, recognized, embraced by his people Israel, just like Joseph was embraced when he revealed himself to his fellow brothers. It's going to happen. Friends, God willing, next month I'll be in Israel. I'll be talking about these very things. I'll be doing a special seminar equipping Jewish believers in Israel how to answer the rabbis, but I need your help. We have expenses on this trip, and it's going to be a very intense, short trip with a lot of ministry, so we do need your help to stand with us. It's a great way for you to make a direct investment right into the heart of Israel, meetings in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, and not only that, speaking at key Messianic congregations and helping the young generation of Christians that are coming in from America and other nations grab a heart for Israel as well. Would you stand with me? My thank you gift, for your gift of any size, but do what you can, all right? My thank you gift, a phenomenal book, Awakening the One New Man, 10 different authors, biblical scholars and theologians and folks like Coach McCartney and TV hosts like John Burness, how Jew and Gentile come together, each with their own identity, and make one new man in the Messiah. Your gift of any size, I'll send it to you. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or go to AskDrBrown.org, click donate, and specify Jewish ministry. My bottom line today, there's only one possible candidate who fulfills the scriptures as Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua alone.